Turn with me again this morning, if you will, to the third chapter of the book of Colossians. While you're turning there, I'll remind everybody, next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll celebrate the Lord's table. That's our regular scheduled time. So if you can stay next Sunday, 1:30 or so after we eat, we'll get together and do that. It's always a real blessing to share the Lord's table together. So be prepared for that, if you will. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes to the church there, and he says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." That last verse kind of caps everything that Paul's saying, isn't it? It reminds us, the thrust of his teaching here, that Christ truly is our all in all, that he is sufficient in everything we have in need. And as we get to verse 3 here this morning, having looked at verses 1 and 2 in the last several weeks, we again find that wonderful little connective word, "for," which pretty much tells us, because of what I already said, these things are evident in your life. And Paul again is found to be giving us reason for what he's instructed us to do. He's told us. He's encouraged us here, telling us that we've been raised up with Christ, and because of that, we're to do certain things in our daily lives. Certain things should be obvious in our daily lives because of our union with Christ. Because of our exalted position in Christ, there in the heavenly places with him, we're to keep seeking the things that are above, the things that are of Christ and not the things on earth. And we're to set our minds and our hearts, truly, on the things that are above. We're to be thinking about these things. Our thoughts are to be controlled by heavenly things and by understanding our relationship with Christ. It's interesting to me to note that Paul would have us understand the responsibility we have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are responsible to do that. We are to make great effort in following after Christ. And I understand that I'm a bit repetitive here, but I think Paul is too. You notice he'll bring up his theme and he'll hit it again. He'll go to the next thing. He keeps talking about that. I know I learn better with repetition. I always tell my kids, of course, my kids are all moved away now, so now I'm completely computer illiterate. I was doing pretty good while they were there because they showed me how to do these things, but they wanted to do them for me instead of just showing me. God shows us what to do, and he's done it for us in Christ, and he brings us along, and he teaches us, and he guides us, and he directs us. And things of grace. That I think Paul really wants us to understand that being born again into a new life in Christ is only the beginning of the Christian life. We don't arrive when we're saved, when we're born again, when Christ comes into us and gives us new life. He begins a work in us that will continue throughout eternity. Now, we have things that are certain. We have eternal life. That's given to us. We have justification. That's assured in Christ. But yet this process of sanctification, this growing in grace, begins and it continues, doesn't it? And we grow in grace and we learn of God and we study to show ourselves approved. We seek the Lord in prayer. We give an account of the hope that's within us. All these things are part of the Christian life. And that's, I think, Paul wants us to understand that there's to be progress in our Christian lives. There's to be a growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to press on to maturity in the faith. We're not to be satisfied with always crawling around like babies. We want to be able to get up and run eventually, don't we? And not get weary. And when we find that, I think we find that when we commit ourselves to the things of heaven, It affects how we view things of earth. And I know you've heard me say this a million times. Every one of us have a worldview. Every one of us, even atheists, have a religion. We're religious people in some way or another. Now, true religion is this, to do what? Visit the widows and the orphans in affliction to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we practice, as best we can, true religion, dependent upon God, to move in our hearts and minds. So, yeah, when we commit ourselves to the reality of heaven, to the fact that we truly are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, when we think about the New Jerusalem, that city we're seeking that is not made with hands, then that puts our world at present in proper perspective. I believe that when God gives us something in this life, he gives it to us so that we might use it to minister to others. I believe that with all my heart. Doug read in the Psalm, we were talking this morning in Bible study, how that we are set here as believers to minister to those about us. And Paul would have us understand that as members of heaven, as being one who is united with Christ, in union with him, vital union with him, we have all of the resources of heaven at our disposal. Everything that God has in Christ is given to us. And we're to use those benefits, those resources, for the greatest benefit possible. We belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our sovereign. So there's nothing we need other than that. We've been given the ability through Christ to overcome sin in our lives through the power of the risen Lord. As we talked about our transgressions there in chapter 2 being forgiven, Paul brings to our mind the fact of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And that overcoming sin in our lives is only available through the risen life of Christ. And Paul has already spoken to this little church about the wonderful truth that this very powerful reality of their having been buried with Christ in baptism, of their having been raised up with Christ through faith by the power of God working in their lives. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead has raised them from the dead spiritually. And will one day do that physically, won't he? Isn't that the promise we have? And see, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father has done all of these wonderful things for us. He has not only given us forgiveness of our transgressions, he's canceled out the certificate of debt that we owed. Christ paid everything that we owed. We were talking this morning about how that if Christ became sin, can you even begin to grasp that God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf? To experience the depth of that for us? And all of the penalty of sin that should have been paid by us through all eternity was paid there on the cross of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have this wonderful freedom, this incredible position in Christ to live a life to the fullest. And Christ has made a public display of the rulers and authorities of this world, hasn't he? He's openly triumphed over them. So we as Christians, as we see that, we cannot be afraid of man and what he might do to us. We cannot be afraid of spirit beings who might attack us in some way or another. Christ rules all of those things. He orders those after his own desires and his own thoughts. What was once a shadow has now become the substance to the believer. Now, that's a remarkable thing. I remember when I was in high school, I was introduced to the writings of a man, Chinese man named Watchman Nee. And I've heard all sorts of things about Watchman Nee since then, about his theology and such. But I was reading yesterday about Martin Luther, and people were complaining about his theology as well. And Calvin, they gave Calvin a hard time for what he thought and did. And I would imagine that if we looked at all of our lives, if anyone were to scrutinize us like they did those men, they would certainly find things that would say, well, how can he be a Christian and do this or believe that? So I'll leave that where it might be. That's a discussion for another time. But I remember reading a particular book that he had, that he'd written, called The Normal Christian Life. And in this little book, he makes the point, Watchman Nee made the point, that most Christians live abnormal Christian lives. And he begins to explain what the normal Christian life looks like. And I remember I was challenged by that book, because I was living an abnormal Christian life. I wasn't walking in the power of the Spirit of God. I wasn't overcoming every day through God's Spirit. I wasn't faithfully witnessing for Christ. No one hated me because of the gospel. That's the normal Christian life, brothers and sisters. It's not abnormal for Christians to get their heads cut off because of their confession for Christ. And we see that happening in our world today. We think, oh, what a terrible thing. That's been going on for centuries. People who truly follow after Christ have willingly paid with their lives because that's normal for them. And so we look at our comfort and we look at our being at ease, and perhaps we're the ones who live abnormal Christian lives where we're not really stirred up for the things of God. Watchman Nee drove that point home to me and reminded me to not have a focus on the things of the world, but on the things of God. Why is it I can get lost in a novel about the West, but I have difficulty sitting down and reading the Bible for an hour? Why is it I can get on the phone and talk to my good friend for 30 minutes and I can't spend an hour in prayer? Why do you suppose that is? Why do we struggle in those things? I think those are things we need to cultivate in our lives, things that we need to improve upon, things that we need to understand that God would have us do those things, to know more of Him. And we cannot know more of Christ without spending time with Him and in His Word. You know, there's a reason for the believer to be different from the world, to live in the world but not of the world, isn't there? But what is that reason? Because we're in Christ. We've died. What's He say in verse 3? It says, we have died. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There ought to be something different about us as believers. How is it we can live the victorious Christian life? How is it that we can avoid the entanglements of the philosophy of men and its empty deception? How do we keep our minds guarded and protected? We understand who we are and where we are positionally in Christ. You see, the believer, the one who follows Christ Jesus, has died to his or her life, and they're hidden with Christ in God. And Paul stresses the fact here that it's normal for the Christian to live a life that's centered on the things above. That's not abnormal. And it takes work to do that, doesn't it? But you know, the more we understand the things of heaven, the better we understand the things of earth, don't we? And we're going to talk. We had lunch last week, and Nikki's dad was here, and we had this wonderful conversation. He said, you getting excited about getting to the family on down in chapter 3? I said, sort of. Isn't it a challenge to live your life, the life of your family, according to God's Word? That's an incredible challenge, isn't it? And what a wonderful pursuit. And what great benefits. The Psalm Doug read this morning says, what? The righteous man leaves people for generations who are remembered because of his righteous deeds. So when we as parents follow Christ, when we bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, what happens? That goes on for generations, you see. There's a generational benefit for that. And Paul stresses this fact. It's normal for us to live a life that's centered on the things of heaven instead of the things of earth. He reminds us again that as followers of Christ, there are certain realities that we need better to understand. What's he telling me? What does that mean exactly when he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God? That's a wonderful truth. It's going to take me the better part of this time this morning to talk about just that verse. And I could have gone on for a while. There's so much there. We talk about the fact that we've died with Christ, that we're hidden with Him in God. And it's the very same truth, I think. You know, what we need to understand that those who are in Christ have died to the world system. We've died to sin. We've died to self. Not meaning that we physically died, but meaning in a very real way, we've separated ourselves from those things. That's pretty much the same thought that Paul stresses in his letter to the Galatians when he says this, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, what happened at crucifixions? Somebody died, didn't they? Always. So if the world's been crucified to me, the world is dead to me, right? And I've been crucified to the world. What's that mean? I'm dead to the world. So we establish that first and foremost, right? Now, I've been made alive in Christ. It's the same letter there that Paul reminds us of our spiritual position in Christ when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, when we understand the things of heaven, it changes the way we view this life. If I'm truly one who understands what Christ has done for me, how he loved me, and he delivered himself up for me, if I understand what happened there on the cross in his death, then I'm going to respond out of love for that work of grace in my life. And this is the very important truth that Paul teaches again and again as he writes to the early Christian church. He never lets up on that. He considers it foundational to the successful Christian life, who you are in Christ. We need to know that. It's very important. Again, if for all you English majors, if you look at the tense of the verb there, he says, for you have died. It's past tense. Isn't that interesting? That would indicate the death spoken of here took place in the past, wouldn't it? You have died. There was a time when you died. And when did that happen? Well, according to the scriptures, it happens at our new birth. The old man dies. And he's done away with. The new man comes. The new creation we are in Christ begins to grow in us. And he would have us understand that at the moment of salvation, in a very real spiritual way, we died. Now, the definition of the word used here by the Apostle Paul, I found it quite interesting. It means to become holy and wholly alienated from a thing and freed from all connection with that particular thing. That's the word he used that's translated here as you have died. To become wholly alienated from a thing. To lose its control over you. It has the idea that your relationship with that thing has passed away and will never be the same again. That's the thought here. You've died with Christ. Something took place in your spiritual life that God started, and again, it's this word, it indicates that this has happened to you because of someone else's doing, which is quite understandable because we know it's God who's at work in us, both to will and work his good pleasure. But the Christian is one who has put off all sensibility to worldly things. Anything that would draw him away from God, they want to put those things aside. And they want to do those things that draw them closer to God. You see, we're in a very real way, we're dead to the world, we're dead to sin, we're dead to earthly pleasures. And Paul would have us understand this is only possible because of the believer's union with Christ. That's how this works. If we were in our own strength to assume, okay, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do anything that doesn't please God. I'm going to keep God's law. That's already been proven not to work, correct? That's been proven to be fruitless and pointless. And actually, something that frustrates us beyond all comprehension. So we understand that we've died to these things in Christ. We've died to personal ambition, to personal pleasure. Now, I think it's important for us to understand something here. At first reading, it would appear that there, and there are some who teach this, that the Christian life is a long list of things that we don't do. I've become a Christian, so I don't, and we give all this big long list. I don't. I don't do this, I don't do that. And that's true. There are things that we no longer do. But should I talk about those things that I no longer do, or should I talk about what I'm now doing in Christ, which is more beneficial? Sometimes we get to telling all the old war stories and it covers up, it clouds the truth of who we are now in Christ. And there's this misguided idea that the Christian life is to be a life that's void of all pleasure, that it's dull, it's restrictive. And I thought about what Jesus said. What did Jesus teach in the gospel? I have come to give life and what? What kind of life? Abundant life. I know, and the word there, the thought there is overflowing, just this effervescent life. So when some people look at this scripture and they talk about being dead to the passion and to immorality, those sorts of things, they translate that into being dull and lifeless. But you know, there's two kinds of pleasures in the scripture that I could find, at least two kinds. There are the passing pleasures of sin, and there are the eternal pleasures of being in the presence of God. Which sounds best? We as believers, we want to choose the things that are eternal, correct? So the pleasures that we have with God are eternal. And, you know, if we're not careful and we try to do these things in ourselves, we become choked with the worries and riches and the pleasures of this life. Or we can find fullness by yielding ourselves to Christ. You know, we can be deceived, we can be enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, or we can experience true freedom that's only found in the presence of Christ and living with Him, knowing Him. Look at, turn to Psalm chapter 16. I want to share a psalm here with you. I found this one this week, and this is a great psalm. If you're not already doing the psalms, reading those things every week, I would encourage you to do that. There's so much encouragement here. I especially like the ones that David wrote. I'm kind of partial to David's psalms. And this one especially. Look what he says. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take my refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take up their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt Thou allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Isn't that a wonderful description of a man walking or a woman walking after God and seeking after Him? So Paul wants us to understand that the death that he's talking about here took place at the moment of our salvation. He would have us understand that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things are coming. Now, when I say man, and when Paul says man, that's a generic term for mankind. It includes you women folk as well, just so you'd be encouraged there. And I think the same thing can be said about the ambition in our lives as Christians. Again, we find there are two types of ambition. There's selfish ambition, and there's a godly ambition. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he was talking to them about how that they were to be of good courage, knowing that while they were at home in the body, this physical life, they were absent from the Lord. And he was encouraging them, telling them to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And he said, that's the better thing to have. But even while we're here in the body, in this present day, we're to have as our ambition that whether they were at home or absent, they were going to do their best to be pleasing to the Lord. That's their ambition. That's supposed to be the ambition of the Christian, to pursue pleasing God. So don't get the misguided idea that the Christian life is a life where pleasure is not allowed or that ambition is prohibited in the Christian life. That's not true. If you're paying attention to our scriptures out of Ephesians, we're supposed to be what? Doing the best we can, not as men pleasers, but what? As God pleasers, right? And we talked about that last week, how that we're to strive to do the best we can in everything that we do because that honors God. And it shows us to be His true servant. So, it's because of our love for Christ and His love for us that we have this desire to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. It's only because we've died and our lives are hidden with Christ and God that we're able to please Him in all respects. That's how we do that. Because of our vital union with Him. It's His life at work in us that causes us to bear fruit in every good thing. That's the only way we can, as we stay plugged into the vine. Now, Paul would have us understand that we are to be dead to the things of the world. They're to no longer have influence over us. And it's kind of the thought here that the world is to have the same amount of influence on us that physical things had on Christ as He was dead there in the tomb, as He lay there in the tomb for 3 days. What effect did the earthly things have on Christ then? None at all. That's the thought here, that they have no effect on us because we have been buried with Christ. And our lives are hidden in Him and in God. So there's still life for the believer, certainly. As a matter of fact, there's abundant life for the one who's trusting in Christ alone for salvation. We certainly are to consider ourselves dead to the things of the world, but we're also to consider ourselves alive to God through Christ. And that's where we are. And I love this verse in that it truly speaks to me of the eternal security of the believer. What a more secure place to be. Look what it says. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How do you get much safer than that? Of course, I was thinking immediately of John chapter 10, where the Lord speaks there and he reminds us of who he is. And the word used by Paul here that's translated as life has with it the idea of eternal, immortal life. That's the thought here. A life of which only the believer can partake. That's the thought he's making here. Certainly they've died with Christ, yet their lives are hidden with him, with Christ and God. So it's true that the believer has died. We've died to sin, we've died to the world and its passing pleasures, yet we're living an immortal, eternal life that is hidden with Christ and God. Now that's not going to start somewhere in the future, brothers and sisters. It started when we were born again. That's when I received eternal life. And once I have it, God guards it and cares for it. And the words, I love these word studies. I like to look at those words. The word here that's translated as hidden, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It literally means to hide, to conceal, to be hidden, to escape notice. And again, I think the tense of the verb tells us something here. It's the aorist passive perfect tense, for all you Greek scholars. That simply means that God did something to us in the past that has lasting eternal effects. It started at a particular place in time, and it bears continual progress on and on and on. It never stops. That's the thought here. And so that's the wonderful thing. Something has been done to us, the believer, by the action of someone else. That would be God. And he started this continuing action in us that will never stop. That's what it means to be hidden with Christ in God. And what a secure place to be. And the idea here is that of a treasure that's hidden or concealed in a place of security. That would mean that God the Father values all of us that he's given to Christ, doesn't it? Again, if you read the John's Gospel especially, Jesus talks at length about those the Father has given him. And he says, when the Father gives these to me, I won't lose a one of them. I'll keep them eternally safe and secure. Never going to let one go. So I would beg the point with my Armenian brothers who say they can lose their salvation. If there's something that you did, certainly you can lose it. Something God did, certainly you cannot. And here's proof positive that God is keeping it safe. It's not up to us. You see, it's not up to us to gain our salvation. It's not up to us to maintain that salvation. And there's a time whenever we truly will be with Christ, we'll be with him, we'll be where he is. And that's a very wonderful thing to consider. But in the meantime, God the Father has given us to Christ. To say that means that the eternal life that the believer has found in Christ is an invaluable jewel that is guarded, it's treasured, it's protected, it's kept in safekeeping by God the Father. And if we indeed are in Christ, that would mean that we are with him now where he is. And while this is very much true in the realm of the spirit, it's yet to be accomplished in the body, isn't it? But there's a day coming when that will be realized. Faith will be made sight. And until that day, what has God given us? First part of Ephesians tells us he's given us the pledge of his Holy Spirit. An endowment, a down payment, if you will, on what is yet to come. And we're kept by the Spirit of God. You see, this life, this promise of immortality, this being held safely for us, all is accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're with Christ. He's in the very presence of God. What's that mean? We're in the very presence of God. Doesn't Hebrews, the book, tells us there that we have the ability to now come boldly before the throne of grace? How do we do that? Through Christ. To be an heir of God and joint heir with Christ, to be able to go before the throne room of God. It's secure. It cannot be taken away. You see, this salvation, this new life wasn't ours to procure. It's not ours to keep secure. We didn't obtain it. We can't keep it. You see, if it had been entrusted to us, we would I get old, I lose it. I forget about it. Or somebody comes and they talk me out of it. They cheat me out of it. Or somebody comes and steals it. What did Jesus say? Lay up your treasure where? Where the moth doesn't eat it and the rust doesn't make it go away and thieves can't come in and steal it. With God himself. But as it, you know, if we had to do that, we would not be able to do that because we don't have the power. But as it is, this treasure of eternal life has been laid up for us in Christ in heaven, in the very presence of God the Father. It's far from the reach of our enemies. That's one thing I like reading about the Psalms. I'm just reminded again and again of God's power and His keeping ability. He's the refuge. He's that place where we can run and be saved. You see, our salvation is kept by the very one who gave it to us. And we have to believe as Paul did. I'm persuaded what? That He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. We can't do it ourselves. We've done that. Through God. Our eternal life in Christ is as secure as it can be made to be. There's nothing left for us to do because of who we are and where we are in Christ. You see, the true condition of the Christian, the one who's dead to sin and dead to the world, is one of life and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And that's the life that's kept secure for us, safely kept in Christ, in God the Father. I can't get past reading John chapter 10. We've got to turn over and read a little bit of John chapter 10 now. Probably one of my most favorite passages in all the Gospels, and certainly in John. Jesus talks here about Himself, talks about being the Good Shepherd. And of course, there are those who are not understanding what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these bear witness of Me. But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, did they have difficulty understanding what Jesus said? Well, verse 31 says no. The Jews took up stones again to stone Him. They understand He was making Himself equal with God. Jesus is telling them there, "I'm God. I'm the great I Am. I'm giving eternal life. I'm the one who secures that for you. No one can take that away from you once I've given it to you." What a wonderful thing to consider, the eternal security of the believer. Now, you can translate that, I guess, I had people tell, "Well, you Baptists believe that once saved, always saved." I said, "No, I believe that once I'm saved, God keeps me safe." And when I understand I didn't have anything to do with my salvation, it's much easier to understand that I can't keep my salvation. It's God who does that for me. You see, again, it doesn't focus on what we've done. It focuses on what God has done through Christ. And that's the source of success in the Christian life. You see, Christ is the only one who's able to save to the uttermost. The blessings of salvation in Christ are an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for all who trust in Christ. I like what Peter says there. Imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven, won't fade away. Hebrews talks about Jesus being our great priest, our great high priest, the one who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Ah, there's the secret. I'm going to die. I'm going to get old and I'm going to die. I'm going to get sick and die. I'm going to get hit by a truck on my motorcycle and die. Somewhere along the way, I'm going to die. Christ lives forever. And because of my life being in union with His life, I live forever, you see. And this life is just momentary. It's passing. It's going to be gone. I don't care if I live to be 110. It's momentary in light of all eternity. And when I'm trusting Christ, not only to give me salvation, but to keep that salvation secure for me, then I can rest in what He has done. And that changes how I view things. You see, Jesus said it very plainly. Those to whom He gives eternal life will never perish. And He goes at length to tell us more than once, I'm not going to lose one of them. Isn't that amazing? Now, I think there's another sense in which the believer's life is hidden, when we talk about this. And I'm hoping this will encourage you. Sometimes our life is hidden, and oftentimes our life, the life of the believer, is hidden from the world to a certain extent. By that I mean the world looks on the life of the believer and they can't really comprehend the life of the believer. By that I mean they're natural men. They can't understand the things of the Spirit. So once we're born again of the Spirit of God, we begin to do things that they don't really understand. I'm always amazed. I like to give thanks when I eat. And I try to be very faithful to thank the Lord for my food. And I oftentimes find myself eating with guys at work, and friends at work, and on social events. And it's always interesting. I remember years ago, Abby and I, when we first got our motorcycle, we'd go up and ride with somebody every Thursday night. And we rode down to a restaurant and we'd eat a bite. And one night we went to a buffet, Brother Jim, I remember this, and Abby and I were back in the line a ways. And we'd been riding, you know, with this group for a couple of months or so. And we got to the table. We were one of the last people to come sit down. And they're all waiting. I'm like, no one was eating. And I said, everybody all right? I said, and the guy that usually takes, he said, yeah, we're waiting for you to ask the blessing. And I think Jim and I were the only ones, the only Christians in the whole bunch. But yet they, for some reason, they were seeing us ask the blessing when we ate. And that was important. They wanted to wait for us to come do that. We had a Thanksgiving get together at work one time, and our director, the leader of our group at the time, said he talked about being thankful for all about a good safety record and all this kind of stuff. And he says, anybody here that would want to lead us in a prayer of Thanksgiving? And one of the other guys said, he will, and points to me. You see, the world looks on, and when we start doing those things that please God, and the world looks on and they see us doing things that honor God, they don't quite know how to deal with that, you see. And to a certain extent, who we really are is concealed from the world because the world can't understand our world now that we're in Christ. I mean, it's a different place. And they look on with puzzlement sometimes. And, you know, that one who is outside the grace of God cannot comprehend the truth of spiritual things. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about that at length, and he mentions the fact that people of the world can't really see what believers are like. Not really. And, you know, the world looks on us, and surely they see a struggle. Sometimes they see us falling and think, oh, well, that's how Christian is. Well, they see the struggle and the falling part, but they don't see the part that's redeemed and growing in grace and learning more of Christ, you see. Sometimes that part's hidden. Sometimes it's camouflaged by our actions that don't please the Lord. But John talks about that in his first epistle. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, but it's not yet appeared what we shall be. We're not even sure how this is going to turn out for us, are we? We know God's at work, and we're excited about that. You see, the world looks on the believer, and they certainly see someone who's different, but they, for the most part, cannot really understand or comprehend what has changed in that person's life. Now, they see us doing things that were better than we did before. They see someone and they tell them, well, they finally settled down. They finally turned over a new leaf, or they got through sowing their wild oats, or they got religion, you know. And they kind of take that as, well, if it works for you, hey, I'm cool. You know, just whatever works for you, that's okay. And they don't understand that without what you have as a believer in Christ, they're going to perish for all eternity. You see, some see Christians as those who are in a need or a crutch for their lives. They see them as people who can't make it on their own. We've got to have some system to depend on. And I tell them, you're exactly right. I'm depending on Jesus. I was thinking this morning as we were reading the passage there out of Ephesians. I have a very dear friend that I deal with quite often, and their opinion is that you can be totally independent of everybody. You can be your own person. You can, the master of your own fate. Captain of your own soul. And this is one who once upon a time professed faith in Christ. And my heart just aches when I hear them say things like that. And it tells me that perhaps they never knew Jesus. Because if they did, they wouldn't have walked away. But I'm praying and I'm hoping that God is still working. I know He is. But you see, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, people will begin to take notice of the fact that there's a fundamental difference in our lives. They can't help but notice. And because we've been forgiven, because our transgressions have been taken out of the way, we now have this vital relationship with the living God. I mean, can you think about this, brothers and sisters? Tomorrow, when you go out into the world in your workplace, or perhaps just in your home, or when you go to the grocery store, when you go to school, you're walking amongst people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. You're walking in the middle of people who have no thought for the things of God. And that ought to cause you to give thanks every day that God has called you out of the darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it ought to give us pause to think, Lord, I'm the only light this person is going to see today. I'm the only Bible they're going to read today, is what they see in me, what they hear out of my mouth, how they see me respond to a situation. You see, we're not perfect, but we are forgiven, brothers and sisters. If I was perfect, I wouldn't need Jesus. But I'm imperfect. Now, I'm perfect in Him. But I've got this dead man chained to my leg that I drag around every day. And one day I'm going to be set completely free from the body of this dead. You see. So we have this obligation. We have this responsibility to respond to the love of God in our hearts. Not to follow a set of rules. Not to try to keep a set of laws. Except the law of Christ that's at work in my heart. We need to be reminded. Paul reminds the Christians at Rome. He said, don't you remember what led you to repentance? What was it? Oh, yeah, it was God's kindness that led you to repentance. It's amazing to me what a few kind words would do to somebody. That just amazes me. I go in and out of the gates at Dow all the time, and you've got these wonderful gate guards that sit there in that little box 12 hours a day. God bless them. I couldn't do that to save my life, I don't think. Of course, I said I couldn't work in an automobile plant doing the same thing every 53 seconds. I did that for 4 years, so you can do all things through Christ, I guess. But I'm always amazed how that when I just say a kind word and I go through there, their faces literally light up. And I've seen that happen to people just in the grocery store, just a kind word spoken at the right time. It just illuminates people. You see, that's the light of Christ in us. I can't take credit for that. God was kind to me. He's been so kind to me, it's unbelievable. And that ought to flow out of me in response to His kindness. You see, we're not depending on a set of rules. People have tried that. Legalism doesn't work. We're not depending on the traditions of men, what our mothers and dads may have passed down to us. We're not depending on philosophy. We're depending on our vital union with Christ. We're dependent on His love for us. You see, when we're told that perfect love casts out fear, that's not my perfect love for Him that makes me not be afraid. It's His perfect love for me that allows me to not be afraid. My mother used to quote me that verse all the time. What times I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. When I was a little child, she would tell me that. Because I was one of those kids that got scared at night. You know, I would hear boogers in the closet and under the bed. And I would hear something. You know, every time something moved, I was terrified and put the covers over my head. And she used to quote that scripture. She said, Sam, you don't have to be afraid. Trust in God. He cares for you. You see, we're depending upon the Word of God, the Word of grace, that Word which is able to build us up, this Word which speaks to the inheritance we have among all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's where we live. Oh, we're stuck here, and we ought to make the best of what we're doing here. I firmly believe that. We ought to do whatever our hand finds to do, we ought to do it with all our might. Whatever we do, whatever we say, we're to do it all for the glory of God. But this is just a glimpse of what we're going to have with Christ for all eternity. And that ought to encourage us on those days when things don't look so good here. Now, I'm not saying you don't ever get tired, you don't ever get weary. I understand that. Jesus got tired and weary. But you can be assured that we've not experienced anything, we've not been tempted in any way, that He's not been tempted yet without sin. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let's close with Romans chapter 8. I know you've read this a million times. We're going to read it a million and one. But this is just really, really a powerful scripture here. We need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, of who we are in Christ, what God has done for us through Christ, so that we can have a heart that seeks after Him above all else. Look at verse 31. Paul's been talking about all these other wonderful things, our victory in Christ, and he says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You've died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Him in God. Let's stand together in prayer.